one of the great last teachings of one of the late last great teachings of Jesus comes not from a lesson that he is teaching as much as it is from a conversation that is overheard by the disciples. We are people who have a need to communicate. And it's no wonder. You turn to the first book of the Bible, you turn to the first chapter of Genesis, and God creates the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day, he creates man, and he has him name all the animals, and then he makes a proclamation that it is not good for man to be alone. So he puts Adam to sleep. He takes out part of his body and he fashions around that woman. Not to do everything for Adam, but to be a companion. To be somebody who could do life with him and have communication with him. And in one form or another, we do our best to communicate our needs, our feelings, our desires. And when I was thinking about this final communication this week, I began to think about how we communicate. And I kind of settled on believing that we probably communicate in two ways. We communicate first with what I would say is a transactional communication. We state what we need and we work with someone else to meet that need. So you go to the grocery store and you ask the clerk where to find the flour. And then you say, no, not that flour, the kind that you give to your wife when you're in trouble, flour. Oh, no. You communicate, and it's a transaction. There's nothing there except for a need, and you're trying to meet it. The second form of communication that we engage in is relational. Relational, where we share our feelings and our emotions with somebody in a open and a unguarded way. Now, I know that if you look at communication, there's a lot of crossover between the two. And I know that you can find that there are like five levels of communication on how deep we go. But really, I think if you look at communication, those are the two ways that we communicate. We communicate to meet needs and we communicate to share how we feel. We find in this morning's passage from John chapter 17 that there is a relational communication that is taking place. Communication between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. Now, if you look at this, and as we look at this, you'll notice that it isn't just a relational conversation, but there is a transactional nature to it, but it's built on the relationship. And I thought maybe we would discuss prayer this morning as I was looking at this, but the longer I looked at the passage and thought about what Jesus was doing and what was being said, I think prayer is important. And in fact, I think we could learn a lot about prayer. And one of those things is this, that prayer is not our way to get God to do whatever we want. It is our partnering with God in what He is doing. And it is changing our hearts to match God's hearts. But rather than learning to emulate Jesus in prayer this morning, I think I want to look at the conversation that we are overhearing. Because that's really what it is. Jesus is praying to the Father, and John and the other disciples are overhearing it, and John sometime later is going to write down what he overheard, and we simply get to overhear the same thing. And I thought about this and I tried to break it down, but unfortunately, because it is one, the longest prayer of Jesus that we have anywhere in Scripture, and two, because, well, he builds up a point that we need to see, we're going to look at all of chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1 from the NIV. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed to you those whom you have, or those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. Now that, or they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Whoops. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see that my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. In the end, if we read this prayer and we simply ask the question, how do we pray? We can learn a lot about prayer from Jesus. But as I was reading and studying, I really became convinced that what we need to see is that it all comes down to unity. And this morning, we're going to look at two different unities that are present in this passage. The first one is relational unity. There is a theme throughout this prayer, from the beginning to the end, of this relational unity that Jesus is wanting for the church to have. But Jesus doesn't start there. It doesn't start with the request. It starts with the realization that there is already a unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is a unity that is present in the, well, at that time, I would say there was a unity that was present in the present. It was there in the moment, even though God the Father was in heaven and Jesus Christ was on earth, even though God remained as the unseen spirit while Jesus Christ became a man and took on flesh. You go back to John chapter 1 and you see that clearly. And here Jesus is simply reiterating the fact that he is God. And he begins his prayer by commenting on and building off of the relational unity that was present, that continues to be present, between the two members of the Godhead. And Jesus says, it's not just that it was present at that time, and it's not just that we can look at it now, 2,000 years later, and say that there was unity. Jesus says to God towards the end of the prayer, it's not just that we have shared this glory in the present, but that Jesus and God have shared this glory from before time began. Jesus talks about the fellowship and the unity that was present within them from before time as we know it began. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before John chapter 1, when John says that Jesus came into the world and that which he created rejected him. Before then, before that time, before the time that you and I use to measure life, there was this relationship that was present between God the Father and God the Son. And it wasn't a mutual working relationship. It wasn't two people who happened to pass each other on the street. It was two people, two persons who were having a very deep and intimate conversation. A very deep and personal relationship. Actually, it was three, because we've got to include the Spirit. But there was this relationship that was present, that was so deep, so rich, so complete, so full, that when Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples, he looks to the Father and he begins his prayer with God by remembering the unity that the two of them had. And doing it out loud so that the disciples will hear about this unity and they will be encouraged and they will be strengthened by the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they will be encouraged because they know that everything that has transpired in the life of Jesus comes from that unity. But then Jesus moves from that unity to the next part of this relational unity, and that is the unity that Jesus has with the disciples, with the 11 who are present with him in the upper room. And Jesus identifies in this prayer that they have been with him, that they have seen him, that they have come to the understanding that there is a unity between God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus says to the Father, as they have seen that, as they have experienced that, as they have begun to understand what that means, let them understand that the unity that I have with them is meant to be the same kind of unity. You see, Jesus wanted the disciples to realize that they were dependent upon him. But it wasn't a dependence that was outside of relationship, but it was a dependence that is built in relationship. That it is a dependence that grows in relationship. And Jesus wanted his disciples to catch, to gather themselves with him. Because he knew that in the days, the weeks, the months that followed, they were going to have to fall back on this relationship that they had with him. And it was the only hope that they had of making it out of this life truly unscathed. But it didn't mean that they wouldn't die. In fact, history tells us that 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, and 12 if you add the Apostle Paul, that the 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death. And John, the Gospel's author, may have died in exile, or at least he was exiled for a period of time because of the teaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But the other 11, they would not leave this life unscathed physically. But Jesus knew that spiritually they needed to know that this relationship was there, and that it was deep, and that it was built not upon anything this world has to offer, but built upon the relationship that Jesus and God have with one another. And then Jesus moves to another portion of this relational unity, and that is the relational unity that will be present between the disciples and the church. And from the beginning, if you go back to the book of Acts, you find that this is what was present in the church. That this is what caused the church to grow. Was the relational unity that the disciples have with the body of Christ. And that when someone comes into the kingdom, it isn't just that they caught something out of the air and accepted it. It was that there was a relationship that was present between the disciples and the church. That the church was hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the church was hearing about God's love and God's mercy through the disciples. And then the disciples were living amongst the people that became the church. And the relationship between the disciples and the church was growing. And in fact, Luke would say of the early church, that they gathered together and for prayer and for the breaking of bread and for fellowship and for the disciples' teaching. In other words, they got together for the unity that was present with the disciples and the church. But you have to understand, this isn't a unity that just is like, we could join a service club. You could go join the Rotary or the Lions or the Elks or some other order of the kind. You could join another body, and there is the ability to have unity, to be of one mind in certain things. But Jesus says that this unity that the church is supposed to have with the disciples isn't the same as the world's. It's a unity that's built on the disciples' relationship with Jesus, that's built on Jesus' relationship with the Father. And in fact, Jesus would say, I pray that they will be one as we are one, and I pray that they will have unity with you and me that is like the relationship that we have with one another. Which brings me to the fourth point of this unity, and that is the unity that the church has with the church. The unity that builds from the relationship that the disciples have with the church is the relationship that you and I are supposed to have with one another as the body of Christ. A relationship that is here to help and encourage one another. A relationship that's here to exemplify the relationship that God has with Jesus to one another. It's a relationship that comes from our mutual relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's a relationship that grows between two people, four people, the body of Christ, learning to love and to care for one another the way that God loves us and cares for us. And it's a relationship that is meant to be one that is lived differently, so that when the world sees the relationship that we have with one another, that we draw people to Jesus the Messiah, so that they will enter into the kingdom. It's a relationship Jesus wanted his disciples to have and the church to have, because the church needs to grow. It means that we need to, in whatever form and fashion we can, honestly strive for unity. It doesn't mean that we negate the truth of Scripture so we can all just get along. It doesn't mean that we unify with people that are clearly teaching false truth. I mean, throughout the letters that you read going forward, you read about checking the fruit. In fact, Jesus talks about making sure that we know who we're following. But I think about the fact that we need to be the church working together to be all that Christ has called us to be. And whenever possible, even though there are distinctives between this church and the one down the street, that as long as there isn't heresy, we do our best to understand that we are both serving the King of Kings and working to build the kingdom of Christ. And they're not competitors. They're brothers and sisters that we encourage them and work with them whenever we can. Because it's in those times that the world will see that there is something different about the church and want what the church has. Jesus moves to a second unity. He talks about the unity that we're supposed to have with one another that builds on the relationship ultimately between God the Father and God the Son. And then he says there's also a missional unity. There's the relational unity, the relationship that we're supposed to build, but there's also the mission that we are called to be on. And I probably got way ahead of myself, but oh well, we'll get there again anyway. Jesus begins, when he begins his prayer, he begins to talk about the glory that God has and the glory that he has. And so Jesus says that his mission, Jesus' work, was to do the things the Father sent him to do. And so Jesus' work, we read through the Gospels, we find that Jesus' work was, one, to live a perfect, spotless, blameless life, which he does. We also find that Jesus' work is to heal, to mend, to restore people to health and restore and mend relationships. And Jesus' work is ultimately, whatever he is doing, to bring glory to God through the actions of his life, but also in his message. The message that Jesus preached consistently and constantly, one of love and one of mercy and one of God's justice. The gospel message, we could say, Jesus lived the gospel message and Jesus preached the gospel message and Jesus came, and Jesus says he came to bring glory to God. And ultimately, you read this prayer and you find that the ultimate glory that Jesus is speaking of, he says, glorify the Son now so that I may bring glory to you. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room. It's less than 24 hours until he is going to be in a tomb. Not the upper room, but a borrowed tomb. It's less than 24 hours. Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas, taken as a prisoner by the temple guards. He's going to go through several trials. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be mocked. And ultimately, he is going to be forced to carry a portion of his cross up the hill out of Jerusalem to a hill where he will be crucified, where he will die. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus will take the body and lay it in a borrowed tomb. 24 hours, and Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me in what I am about to do so that I can glorify you. And to the world, that sounds ridiculous. That we would worship, that we would serve, that we would follow a crucified anything, let alone calling him the crucified king of the universe. But Jesus does that for the glory of God and to bring glory to God. And so Jesus says that the glory that he has is the glory of the Father, and he's going to make that known to the world. That's Jesus' mission. Then he goes on to the disciples' work, and he talks about the missional unity of the disciples. Then guess what? The mission of the disciples builds out of the mission of Jesus. God sent Jesus to do a specific work in this world. Jesus then, in turn, sends his disciples into the world to preach the good news of salvation that is available through his blood. He sends his disciples into the world to show them the offer of salvation that is present for them. And the great thing is that while Jesus says that we are to have this unity, and that we are to live together in unity, and that we are to march forward in unity, that it doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we have to do everything just like everyone else. It doesn't mean that we have to all be perfect representations, as in we are made exactly like each other, it means that there is an agreement, that we are doing the same thing. And we might find different expressions of it. We might find different ways to say the same truth, but we are committed to the same truth. We may find different ways to celebrate the relationship, but it's the same relationship. We may find different packages for the message that we share, but it's the same message. And the disciples were supposed to have this unity in mission. And the interesting thing is that you find that the disciples dispersed from Jerusalem to most of the Roman world and probably even beyond the borders of Rome before their deaths. And everywhere they went, they had to package the gospel in a way that was available to the people that they were going to preach and to teach. They had the same gospel. They had the same mission. They had the same job. But they did it differently. And we are to live together in unity, saying that we have the same thing. And just as the disciples had their work, their missional unity, the church is to have its unity as well, where we build on the unity of the work that the disciples were doing, which builds on the work of Jesus to bring glory to God. Guess what? We come together not because it's convenient, not because this is the nicest place to be, not because we serve the best snacks or have the best communion. We get together not for those things, but we get together because we are called to worship and serve and bring glory to the God of the universe. We come together because we are to recognize who God is and what He has done for us. And then we are to return that to God. And we sang, raise a hallelujah. You know, which means shout, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what we come to do. We come together because we serve the same God, and we're called to live together, and we are called to carry out the mission that the disciples had, which is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. To tell broken people that there is a God who can make them whole. To tell people who are dying that there is hope beyond this life. To tell people who are lost that there is a way back to where they're called to be. To tell people that God loves them so much that He gave His only Son, that those who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For the church of God, or for the church to be the church, and that means serving God and bringing people into the kingdom of Jesus, we must learn that we're not mavericks. We are people who need each other, and we individually and collectively need a relationship with God the Father that is only available through the Son. And when we realize this and we live this out, we are unified as Jesus prayed. And then we become a beacon to a world that draws people to God. And if you look at the prayer that we just finished looking at, one of the things that you'll notice is that the prayer Jesus prays, I think, is like a preacher. You know, a lot of times, and I know I do it, and I know I've heard other preachers do it, we finish our sermon, and then we go to God in prayer, and you know what we do? We tell God what we just preached, and ask that He makes it real in your life. And if you read the Gospel of John, up until this point, what you find is the major themes that John writes in his gospel are the things that Jesus prays about himself, about his disciples, and about the church. And the greatest thing is that we are one. And God, or Jesus, wants us to be one as He and the Father are one. Let's strive for unity. Let's stand and sing this morning.